If you're there, 1 Samuel 8, let's just look at the first three verses. excuse me. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Everybody else catch up. So, verse 1, when Samuel grew old, okay, so now we're Samuel, just for those who maybe haven't been here, you know, Samuel was a four-year-old boy given by Hannah, his mom, to Eli the priest to be raised and serve the Lord all of his life as Hannah's thanks back to God for giving her a son. And he grew up under Eli. He was a good guy, but he let his sons run wild, and he never, outside of saying, "You guys, stop it, stop it, stop it," and then went ahead and ate the meat of the sacrifice that they brought, that they had showed contempt for the sacrifice. They would go and grab the best piece of meat from the sacrifice for themselves, and they didn't care anything about God. They were taking bribes. They were doing nasty things with the women and perverting justice. And Eli was just let them keep going. And God pronounced twice, one is in chapter 2 and then chapter 3 of this same book, a judgment upon Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and that they would die because of their wickedness. And Eli was really God had a rebuke for him for not standing up. Anyways, eventually the ark is taken. Israel loses the battle with the Philistines. It's a dark time. And then our last chapter was Samuel, after 20 years, speaking to them, if you really are returning to the Lord, then get rid of those idols in your household, those little household gods, the Baals and the Asherahs, and serve the Lord with all your heart. And so Samuel now has been ruling over Israel. For those who aren't familiar with this and haven't been with us, he was a judge, a priest, and a prophet, The judges, he's the last judge of Israel during the period of the judges. The judges were like the leader of the nation. There was no king, there was no president. He was the ruler. And when it came, the primary role of judging wasn't like condemning them, but was the one like a Supreme Court judge, you know, deciding cases and those kind of things. Israel, God intended that Israel would be set up with a small federal government, meaning a judge, and then the rest were governed by states. They would call them tribes. And the tribal leaders were to lead their tribes and follow the laws of God laid out there in Deuteronomy, especially, and that. So we come to a very interesting time now. Samuel has grown old. Did I read this? Did I read these verses yet? No. Okay. ADHD. Squirrel. Okay. Let's read this now, finally. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so here we go again. The pastor's kids, you know. I think I want to take a note of some things here. That Samuel is not like Eli in this case. And there's several kind of pointed lessons in here, and then we'll come to a final one. But this first one, I don't want to speak to parents of adult children, that maybe your adult children are not doing exactly like you'd like them to. Eli, God had harsh words, as I already said, for Eli, because he didn't really hold his sons accountable. He enabled them, you know. He might have said, you know, stop it, stop it, stop it, and pass the meatloaf, you know. That kind of thing. He didn't stand up to his sons. But there are no harsh words for Samuel regarding his sons. In fact, if you understand what happened is Samuel, it says he appointed his son as judges. He did not appoint them as priests. Eli's sons were priests, and Eli at any time could have removed them as being priests, but he didn't. And this is like seeing all the stuff they were doing, and he still didn't act. What a complacent, you know, what was going on with him? It wasn't good with Eli, that is. But Samuel never gave his sons the role of priests, and he put them as judges, like I said, to decide cases. And he put them in Beersheba. If you understand the geography, Beersheba is the most southern town in Israel. And I was reading a thing about archaeologists. They talk about at that time, they believe Beersheba wasn't more than about 200 people. It'd be like Clayton, you know. Go send you a judge to Clayton. You're gonna rule there in Clayton, you know, the zip code of Clayton. We live in Clayton, so outside of Clayton. So even there, Samuel maintained he was in Ramah, R-A-M-A-H, I believe that's how you say Ramah, which was much more central to the nation as a whole. But he sent his sons down there, and all they were judges. And so all that they were perverting, they had turned aside to bribes and perverting justice, but they weren't involved in the priestly duties. And I think also it's important to note that it said they turned aside to bribes and perverted justice. They turned aside. You can't turn aside to something if you're not going another direction at first. And you can be sure that Samuel would have raised his sons in a certain way, his sons to serve the Lord. But when they became adults, they turned aside in this way. See, I know there are some folks, they have a few kids and their kids are doing good and they said, well, you know, the Bible says raise a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. And we did it right, you know. Our kids are serving God. We did it right. You know, and you know where I'm going with this, right? Right? Because there'll be some in this room that you've probably done the same thing. We have six children, and they haven't always been perfect all their life. This one has been perfect, but none of, you know, some of the other, a few others have not always, you know, soared like eagles and flapped like turkeys usually. And maybe their dad has done that too. Some the wife, the mom's always been pretty perfect, but pretty and perfect. No, she's pretty and perfect. See, that was a compliment, supposedly. So, but I want to just really speak to this reality. Here's Samuel, this godly man, raised his sons, and yet they turned aside. And this is the difficult thing for a parent. You know, I love kids. That's why we had six. And no offense, TJ, we love grandchildren probably a little bit more. You can hand them back, you know. Yeah, no. We are blessed. But to understand as a parent, our job is to give our children, as believers. Now, the thing is, there's some adults that you didn't come to Christ till later in your life, and your kids were living in a home that wasn't Christ-centered. So that's, or maybe you were the follower of Christ, but the other half of the house wasn't, you know. And, you know, we've seen these dynamics. We're all familiar with the challenge that there is. And for the believer, your responsibility before God is just to give those children every opportunity to know God, to understand Him, to know what faith is, to know what the truth of God's Word is, and get them in the house of God. I never support the idea of any parent that says, well, I don't know, I don't want to force my kids to church. I get them in the house of God and let God deal with them. Well, they don't want to be there. Of course not. It's called original sin. Right? Get them in the house of God as much as you can and trust for God to move upon them. And even at that, you know, there's no guarantee how they're going to respond. As they become adults, they have to be adults, and they will make a decision one way or another, as much as I hate to think about what one choice can be, right? Somebody had said this, if you're still breathing, there's still hope. I think Donna was one who said that. Yeah. You know, if they're still breathing and they're not where you want them to be, listen, their story has not finished being written, right? And that you are still in their life. You may not say a lot of words to them or even see them a lot, but you keep walking with Jesus. They are aware of that, and God will use your life more than any lecture you might try to give them. They will use your life as a testimony, and God will use that and speak to them, to their heart. He could be doing it this morning for some of you in ways you don't even realize. And that God is working, and you need to be released. If it's anybody here that you are feeling guilt and failure as a Christian because your adult children have made poor choices. You are not responsible for the adult choices your adult children have made. You are responsible for having present them the truth and the presence of God and faith in God in whatever way you can. But just like nobody could make you choose Jesus, you can't make them choose Jesus. And to walk in the peace of God, to know that, and don't worry, there's probably not a parent in the room here or a grandparent, but a parent that would say, you know, I could have done this better. I could have done that better. Of course you could have, because you're human, right? And the Lord has, he works even in spite of our shortcomings. And I just want to just deal a death blow to the false guilt the devil might want to throw on you if you've got children that aren't serving the Lord in the way you want them to right now. Right? They are not out of the hand of God, and you just keep trusting the Lord, and don't let the devil or well-intentioned dragons in the church who want to just beat you over the head with how perfect their children are because they did it right, and those kinds of things. We need to walk in humility before God, amen? And as you know, if there are ways in which you can see there are some serious failures on your part that need to be reconciled, you should go to your child. If that's somebody's case, you've already done that. To do that, to confess that to them, and offer opportunity for reconciliation, and then having done all to stand right, and let the Lord do the rest. So anyway, that's not the focus of this passage necessarily, and yet this is, I believe, a lesson we need to grab a hold of. Eli got rebuked because he let and enabled his children to continue in their sin, and that's a whole different category, right? You as adults here, I can be pretty sure you as a Christian weren't allowing or enabling them to continue in their bad decisions. And so... so we just trust them, I speak the name of Jesus over our children, our families, right? And that he would call to them. And can you believe that God could be speaking to him right now? While we're here, he could be speaking to them right now. Amen? Because he cares about them. He loves them more than you and I do. And so that's really something. So, okay, let's go on. Verse 4 through 9. He says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old. Thanks very much. Yeah. Come on. You know, I view oldness in a whole new way nowadays. These old people. What do you mean old? I thought 50 was old. I'm 67, you know. I know, I look 40, I know. But now just think, you're Samuel, you've been faithfully serving the people, the Lord here, and you get this message from this encouraging, I tell you about how many letters and words of encouragement that pastors get that are anything but encouragement. Yeah, you old guy. Anyway, so you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king and to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt up until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now, listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. This is a very interesting passage if you think about it. You can imagine how Samuel was hurt, rejected, the sense of failure, you know, driving that thing. Your boys aren't serving the Lord, you know. So, I mean, talk about another jab. And so clearly, Samuel, a lot of pain going on here. And God, the Lord says to him, hey, get your eyes off of you. It's me they're rejecting. It's me. And think about that. As followers of Christ, as believers, Christians, whatever title we want to identify ourselves as, there's just going to be people in our lives, family, friends, relatives, it could be neighbors, that are going to just oppose you, or they're going to pull back from you, or they're going to not like you. They might make assumptions about you that are not correct simply because they find that you're a Christian. I don't know how many times I'll go into a crowd or into a place that's and I don't really want people to know I'm a pastor, because all of a sudden this thing comes on them. You know, they think of me differently. It might be good, it might be bad, but all of a sudden, oh, a pastor, huh? Or, oh, a pastor. Huh? You know, I haven't done anything to them, you know. But as a follower of Christ, and the world looks upon us in these ways, it's not you. It's who you and I represent. Right? And this is just what's going to happen. And we can't allow ourselves to take it personal. Jesus said in John 15, you don't have to turn there, but John 15, verse 18 and 19, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. All right? And he said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Listen, the fact that Christians and churches get attacked by the media and others is like, thank you, God. They're recognizing there's something different, right? There should be something different about us, right? That we're as followers of Christ. And Jesus himself said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he said, blessed are you when they persecute you. And so all kinds of names, call you all kinds of names and all this stuff because of my name. He says, for so they treated the prophets. You know, I'm thinking, oh. So if you're being verbally attacked, accused, rejected because of your following Christ, listen, you've just got up to that prophet's reward. Because, pardon me. The evidence that they're seeing Jesus in you in some way or another, even without having to be perfect, they're seeing Jesus, and they don't like that. That is probably speaking words of conviction to them. Who knows your very presence? I was in a place. I found out later we were at a picnic or some kind of thing, and came back later that this young person who'd been away from God walks past Cindy, and I think Cindy and I walks past me, and then gets told this youth guy later that he felt convicted of sin and needed to get right with God. You know, it had nothing to do with me. There was no aura on me. I'm not trying to say that. But this person knew I was the pastor. Just that you know, I'm not talking about some, you know, there are some that they have this aura about them and they walk around and people fall down around them. Well, if God wants to do that, fine. But the very fact that you talk about identity. But you identify and you follow Christ. People know that. Then they see you, and that begins that God to use that to speak to them about their need for Christ. Amen. And we'll be thankful for that. And you see, as believers, I've said this before, but you know, Jesus, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not go into all the world to make friends, right? Right? He says make disciples. And so and that whole principle that we are here to please God. Amen. And that our lives and our fellowship together are here are that God might get glory out of our personal lives. He might get glory out of our choices and our decisions, and he might get glory out of this fellowship and what comes, what happens here, and what flows out into our community, that he gets glory. And so that's why that even governs how we organize even our Sunday gatherings like this. We're not here to try to have some kind of like some kind of service that seduces the lost to come here. That's why we don't turn this into a concert hall and with lights and other youth did that, whatever, you know, but this is not going to become some celebration thing of a certain talented musicians up here. But we come together. Why do we come together? The worship is about worshiping God. And it's something we are all seeking to do that together. Amen? Because we know it's not the presence of certain people out there we need. It's the presence of God we need here. And when he resides among his people, he brings all his toys with him, right? He brings himself with him. And when he's here, when people know that God is there and he's touching people, you don't have to have a big ad campaign or a flashy YouTube channel or something like that. People are hungry for the real thing. They want God. And God, we'll just say this, right? We want you. We want you in this place. And that we would be pleasing you. Amen. And so look at verse 7 again, we just read. It says, the Lord said to him, listen to all that the people are saying. Now listen to this. You know, we talk about the will of God. You know, we talk about there's the perfect will of God we talk about, and there's sometimes we talk about the permissive will of God. And I think what we're seeing here is what could be called the permissive will of God. Something, I don't know why, but it just seems like we keep coming back, if you've been here each week, to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, very familiar passage. Verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, correct? Because if you conform to the pattern of this world, it transforms you, right, in a negative way. So don't conform to the pattern of this world and the philosophies and so forth. But it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God and the Spirit of God speaking and revealing and those kind of things, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to have a renewed mind, right? So we can then, it goes on, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. How many want to know what God's will is? I want to, yeah. And we know there's the bigger will of God, the macro will of God, and then there's the micro, the different elements about your life, times in your life, and those things. And it says his will, his good, his pleasing, and perfect will. And some have tried to teach that there are three versions of God, God's will. There's a good will, there's a pleasing will, and a perfect will. These are three adjectives, though, describing one noun, right? His will is good, his will is pleasing or acceptable, your translation might say, and his will is perfect. And in fact, we talked about this in the past, if you've seen some of our studies, about the word good. In English, good is like the bronze medal, right? You're looking at a Consumer Reports, and you're looking for the best refrigerator to buy, right? And they have the good, better, and best, right? So good is the bronze, better is the silver, and best is the gold. But Jesus said something when somebody came up to him and to ask him a question, and he started off and said, good teacher, what about this? And Jesus said, what do you call me good? He says, only God is good. And to me, that was like, what? Because in our thinking, no, good is the bronze medal. But good in God's kingdom is the ultimate. In fact, the Greek word really speaks about that which is excellent. You ever got excellent on your paper? Can you get better than excellent? No, No. It also is honorable, I mean, right? But it's like you got the A+. There's nothing better than an A+, right? And this is what he's saying. It's good. There's nothing better than God's will for your life. It is that good, right? Also, it's pleasing or acceptable. It's something very beneficial to you and to God and to those around you. The will of God is it's pleasing or acceptable. And then the word perfect, what it means is complete. It's fully mature. It's the full adulthood. You can't get more. There's nothing you could add to it to complete it because it is complete. This is the will of God. That's what he's talking about. God's will for our life is good, pleasing, and perfect. And so anybody interested in that kind of will, finding that will in your life, right? And we want to do that. And I think there's probably many verses we could quote, just a very familiar one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? And don't lean on your own understanding. That's what we do. We try to figure things out on our own. The Bible says, you know, trust me in this. And goes, trust but verify. No, trust me in this, you know. And just think of examples of, you know, you're concerned about a situation. You want to try and make it happen when you need to just pray and trust the Lord. Or how about in your finances? Tends to be one where we do our own thing a lot, you know. God says, trust me with that 10%. Trust me with the first fruits of your offering, you know. And then you have a lean month or so. And the Spirit of God saying, well, just put me first. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Matthew 6, it's all about worrying about how you're going to feed yourself and how you're going to clothe yourself and what you're going to live in. It's all about people worrying about those things. And at the end of Jesus saying, hey, don't worry about that. That's also part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, make my priorities and principles first. Put me first and follow, and let that guide you, and all the rest of stuff I'll add to you. And there's plenty of examples in here in that way that we've had our own stories where we had a moment when it came to tithing because we had made a faith decision to obey this word of tithing. I want to just say something that if you're tithing because you are being obligated, you're being told to, you're not tithing for the right purposes. It's right. Quite frankly, God owns it all, right? But even in the area of tithing, I believe it needs to be something we do from the point of faith, my faith in God, that I'm doing this in trusting God's word, and I know that I can live better on 90% than on 100% when I give him the first fruits. Anyways, but so many of these ways that we could, I mean, even how you conduct your business, right? There'd be the temptation to maybe like trust in your own understanding. Well, you know, if, like that employer, you know, that those widgets over there that I could use and he'll never miss and I haven't got a raise in years, you know, and we take those kind of things or that you're doing your taxes, right? Everybody in here is not cheating on your taxes. You're being honest, right? You know, I mean, all these things, that kind of stuff, when we trust in our own understanding, we make our own mess in time, right? But lean not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In other words, in all your ways, turn to him. All right, well, God, help me. What should I do here? What does your word say? And that will direct our paths, amen? And that will lead us into his will. So many other ways we could do that, but I mean, holding on to Jesus' teachings and stuff. I think Psalm 15:1-2 says about a righteous man does what is right even when it hurts. And this is that whole principle as well. But some examples of so anyway, what we see here though is what's happening. I believe is God is allowing Israel to get a king in a time he had not planned for them to have a king, and it's his permissive will. of God. Some examples of that, and we'll talk about a little bit more about what happened here, but pardon me. Like Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God sends two angels to Lot and his family to get them out of Sodom. Says, hey, we got to get out of here. The Lord's going to bring judgment and destroy this place. Get anybody else in your family and let's get out of here. And the whole story about how they hemmed and hawed and where the angel had grabbed their hands and pulled them out of Sodom. And then, of course, Mrs. Lot couldn't help but look back one more time and became a pillar of Morton salt and iodized herself right out of there. But the angels told them, go flee to the mountains. And he said, oh, we can't do that. We'll perish. There's this little town over here. It's no big deal. I think it was called Zoar, which means small. And it's just this, let's just go there because otherwise we'll perish. And it says, okay, but listen, the sun's already up and we can't do anything until you get there. You understand? There's this interesting way in which God and his agents work with us and there's this mercy in a sense in our, can I say stupidity? And so it says, okay, go ahead, go off to Zoar and they go there and the permissive will of God, right? Okay, you can go there. Zoar was supposed to have been destroyed, but it wasn't. And God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas but guess what happened? Lot and his daughters had to get out of Zoar because it was as wicked as the other place. They fled for their lives and ended up in the very caves the angel told them to go to. And then some bad things happened to his daughters and him. There's some bad things that produced two nations of very wicked people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, with their child sacrifice demonic gods, Molech and Chemosh. Listen, sometimes God will allow us to do certain things, but there's going to be consequences that can come of it. And that was it. Another example would be Moses. Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus, God, you know, the burning bush, now go, I am sending you to deliver my people, Israel, out of Egypt. And you know, Moses is, what? Me? I'm 80 years old. AARP doesn't want me anymore. You know, but in chapter 4, he goes, well, after God says everything, he says, well, what if they don't believe me? And so he says, well, listen, here's a few things. Take your staff, throw it on the ground, becomes a snake, pick it up. It's not a snake anymore. Put your hand in here, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back in, it's not leprous. You know, it'd be great. America's Got Talent, wouldn't it? So God gives him some signs, some miraculous signs to do in front of the Israelites, and then later he would do in front of Pharaoh. And he says, okay, yeah, but I don't speak well. I've been slow of speech, you know. And, you know, I maybe he was referring, maybe he stutters. I used to stutter a lot myself. So I understand that. And God said, well, who made the mouth to begin with? Well, and God speaks to him about that. And then he finally says, verse 13 of chapter 4, send somebody else, please. And God is, verse 40, he says, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Now he should have, you know, if it was us, you know, we're starting over. Let's get another Moses here and we'll do something else. But God then says to Moses, what about your brother Aaron? He speaks well. In fact, he's on his way. You'll meet him soon. And you see how God works with people? I mean, it's amazing because there is this partnership that God allows us, even in our silly humanity, in our brainless, finite little minds, he still patiently walks with. That should say a lot to you and I about the kind of God that we serve.
He is a mighty, powerful God. He created all this around this, you know, with just a word, and he tolerates us because he loves us, because he loves you. And no matter what you've done, no matter what it is, how much he loves us. And of course, we know that Aaron was his spokesman for a while, but he was the one who led Israel to, he made a golden calf and got led them to worship this calf. And eventually, Moses is doing the speaking like God originally planned in the first place. And so, it's so important that we don't try to think that we can put amendments on the commandments of God, right? Amendments on the truths that God has. Well, that's true for you, but not me. That we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We trust what he says. And when it says wait, we learn to wait. And boy, that is a hard one, right? Right? When it says put your faith in me, when it do so, come here, do this, do that, that we stand up, sit down, whatever, you know, that we will do that and trust the Lord. Let the consequences be what they may from the world, but I'm here to please my God and find his will. And so that's our best route, amen? So not with sake of time, verses 10 through about 17, Samuel then warns them about what the king is going to do, okay? Okay, so you want a king, do you? All right, well, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take some of your sons, and they're going to be your military, his soldiers, his charioteers. He's going to run aside alongside of them. He's going to take other sons of yours, and they're going to plow his fields and reap his harvest for himself. He's going to take others, they're going to tend the orchards, and they're going to watch his flocks and his herds, and others are going to make his weapons. And then your daughters, they're going to become his perfumers. They're going to be his cooks and his bakers and his servants. And then he's going to take the best of your cattle, of your herds and your flock, 10% of your flocks he's going to take, and you will all become his slaves. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But he's saying, all right, you want it this way, I'll give it to you. Now, God is not saying he's abandoning them, but he's giving them over to what they want. It makes me think of Romans chapter 1. And then in verse 18, you'll see there it says, when that day comes, when they finally realize it, you cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. You know, sin can be forgiven, amen, but consequences can remain. I don't think I need to dwell on that too much. But this is what, when it talks about that the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and the fourth generation. This is what he's speaking about. The consequences that for wrong decisions can affect the third and fourth generation. It doesn't mean that they're away from God and those things, but there's so much loss. I just think of situations like a deadbeat dad who has nothing to do with his family and his children, and how that affects the next children as they grow up. How it affects, the boys affect them one way, the girls another way, right? And then as they grow to be maturity, they enter in relationships of marriage, and they are processing the dysfunction that came in their life because they didn't have a mother and a father in their life, especially a good father, you know, and the third and fourth, you see how those consequences come in. But God is greater, amen? We've seen God do marvelous things, and we don't have to feel like someone be bound and condemned to just a terrible life if you've had a terrible past with family and stuff. God is greater than all that. Amen. In fact, the same commandment in Exodus about the fifth commandment, it said not only the third, fourth generation for those who reject him, but God's love is poured out to 1,000 generations of those who love and serve him. So how about we do that, huh? That when you turn and serve the Lord with all your heart, you are creating a new paradigm for the next generations. Amen? and that. So we better get moving here because we want to get home. So verse 19, look at this, finish the last few verses. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with the king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men, everyone go back to his town. I don't know if it was saying like you tell your child, go to your room. He might have been saying it like, go to your room. Go to your town. Anyways, and we'll get into chapter 9 next week. But something to understand, you don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. In Genesis 17, 6, God is speaking to Abraham about the promise that that he has for Abraham. And he says to Abraham that kings are going to come from you. All right? And then in Deuteronomy 17, this is, again, Moses repeating the law of God to the generation, the second generation, the first generation that came out of Egypt have all died in the wilderness, and now the second generation is there. All the other ones have passed away, and he's about to hand the reins over to Joshua, who will lead the Israelites, the second generation, into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is a retelling. It means a second telling of the law. That's what the name Deuteronomy means. But so he's telling that, and he says in Deuteronomy 17, starting in 14, verse 14, about the requirements for a king. He says, when you begin to cry out for a king, here's the regulations for that king. We don't have to read it, but he says he has to come from your brothers. And this is what our founding fathers used this very verse to say. You cannot be the president of the United States unless you're a native-born American. That was the scripture that made that a step. You cannot be born in a foreign country, be of a foreign nationality, and be the president of the United States. But the king has to come from your brothers. He must not acquire many wives, many horses, or great wealth. You can see that they failed in that, right? Among other things, and that he is to write his own copy of the book of the law. The king was supposed to write his own copy and then read it. And it also says that he is to not to think of himself greater than them, but as a fellow Israelite as he serves among the people. You see, God had ordained that there would be a king, and obviously the ultimate would be the King of Kings, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God, in His permissive will, to also God would never allow that unless He wanted to teach them something, and also to teach us. Right? Is it Romans 15 or 16? It says that all the Scripture, all that's been written, has been written to teach us. Amen. And so this is here to teach us as well. So, so we got parents who've raised your children. Get rid of the false guilt and know that God is still with those children that are not right with God right now. Amen. And second, that we understand the world's going to hate us, right? They hated Jesus, so that's okay, right? It's a badge of honor. And we need to trust the Lord and let that His will is best, and when we walk His ways. I want to close with this last little observation here. The Israelites are crying out, so just hang with me. The Israelites are crying out for a king because they feel like their political system is not working well for them, right? I want to ask you, do you think that their governmental structure was their real problem? No. Look at verse 7 and 8 back again, all right? And we'll just look at this. It says, the Lord said, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are now doing it to you. Their real problem had nothing to do with their political system. Is that they had a sinful, unbelieving, rebellious hearts towards God. That their political problems were rooted in their spiritual problems, in the sin that was in their heart. And I always say that that politics is downstream from your faith, right? Whatever you determine is your God or your religious system, whatever, that's your bank of belief system and values that you hold. That's your God. That's your religion. Humanism is a religion. Evolution is a religion. All this stuff. Socialism is a religion, right? And it's from there that we said, I believe these things are true, and from there our politics comes. And that's why you see a party that has totally abandoned God, biblical principles, and now that they embrace the atheistic Marxism of socialism. Because they've rejected God and that. In Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about this the first generation that came out of Egypt. In 3 verse 10, he says, this is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. It's very important to understand they have not known my ways. You can read a book about riding a horse, but do you know how to ride a horse? No. It's not that you do it, right? You could read the Bible and read about the things how we're supposed to live, but do you know it? No, not until you're doing it. Right? And that's what Jesus has said in John 8. You'll know the truth and truth will set you free. But it's knowing it by following it. He says that they had a sinful, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And then verse 19 of Hebrews 3 summarizes, it says, so we see that first generation, did not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. It wasn't the things they did, it was the unbelief that drove what they did. Their simple thing, their unbelief in God, their refusal to believe the witness that they had seen right before their very eyes of the power and the presence of God, that He should be trustworthy, that He should be, they should trust Him to provide for them and give them victory, and that He would lead them faithfully. They never got it. And therefore they perished in the wilderness. And that likewise, Their need in Israel right now was not a new, better political system, like in their view, a king, a monarchy. Theirs was a need to truly get right with God. And here in America, we have fallen so far from the virtues that once characterized us as a nation. I don't need to get deep in all that. You just know the perversion that really is the taproots of perversion and corruption, the trillions of wasteful debt, waste, fraud, and abuse, and things that are happening. The lawfare, our federal government, our founding fathers would be aghast if they showed up today to see the monster, the megalo monster that our federal government has become, ruling over, telling you what kind of straws you can drink through. Give me a break, right? And these kinds of things. And we saw the lawfare most prominent with now President Trump and all the false things they tried to do, and how our nation is divided in so many ways. As grateful as we can be for the things that are happening, there are some really good things. We ought to understand that for America today, as Israel in Samuel's day, our real lasting solution is not a different political system. It's getting right with God, right? It's America needs to become good again. Alexis de Tocqueville, he wrote Democracy in America. He was a French journalist, commentator. He came to America in the mid-1800s. I forget exactly when. But he wanted to find out what made America so great. And you're probably familiar with this, but I'll just read it for the sake. It's really good. He said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I looked in her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I looked in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I looked in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. See, America cannot become great again until she becomes good again. And Donald Trump can't make America good again. Right? Now, it does matter what form of government is sitting over us, if it's a socialist type or if it's a more of a representative republic thing. That's important. But anything lasting is much more deeper than resides in Washington, D.C. It resides in the house of God. That's you and me. Amen? John Adams, I just closed with, he said, addressing the Massachusetts militia on October 11, 1798, about 11 years after the Constitution was finished, he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And this is why just winning elections is not enough. We need to win souls. Amen. We need to see Jesus move upon hearts. And you and I cannot win souls in ourselves. Our little clever tactics are not going to do it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Who convicts the hearts, who awakens the sleeping mind, and who helps to remove that. You and I, though, get to be the tool in the hand of God, the words in the mouth of God to bring the truth and offer the opportunity to them to know God and know that truth. Because what we need is a major move of God. And I would just want to end this with just some encouraging signs that we see how God has been moving in ways that maybe haven't been, you know, those revivalist type things and everything wild's happening. But somebody had pointed this out. You understand that when Obama was president, he was president for 8 years, and his mentor was a communist. All right, he's very socialist in his understanding. He replaced one Supreme Court justice in 8 years. And it's just a liberal for liberal, right? Donald Trump somehow got into office, number one, never been in public office, and he got elected, all right, in 2016. Like him or not, I'm not here to, you know, say he's just the perfect human being. But God has always used, you know, he used donkeys, he used all kinds of people. He replaced three Supreme Court justices that paved the way to overturn Roe versus Wade. And you don't have to agree with me, but the 2020 election was totally corrupted. And yet, even in, I think, God, what's going on? They're winning. And you see now, God, in his foresight, has set things up that there is a cleansing that could happen in government in these next several years that we have not seen and we desperately need because of what happened in 2020 as and the corruption and the wickedness that happened in these last 4 years. And yet I believe that God is moving. As I listen to Trump's inaugural speech, this last one, he made mention of God many times. And look at the cabinet members. How many cabinet members are professing a faith in Christ without any apology? They're in these key positions of influence in this nation who also know what they're doing in the places they're being put. And they have a biblical mindset and a heart for God. Listen, I believe God has been hearing our prayers in ways we haven't even realized. As unpleasant as many things can be, we see the hand of God moving in all these wonderful ways. And I don't know if you watched the Super Bowl. Your wrong team won. But did you know? Well, somebody's wrong team. I didn't really care. But both teams had a strong Christian witness in their teams. The quarterbacks and the coaches both. I don't know if you saw this, but before the game started, some of the players ran down to the goal line and the stands are full, and they knelt and they prayed and asked God to be with them in that. And then the winning team, The first thing out of the coach's mouth and the quarterbacks and the lead players was they wanted to just thank God. Listen, don't you think God is moving here? And as much as the enemy wants to shame Christians in the corner, actually the opposite is happening in these ways that it's like, oh, that's, I couldn't believe all the expressions of faith, seeing all these football players and these different ways. I just want to encourage you that God is on the move, and he's moving upon hearts and putting people in places of influence that love him. And we need to, that is the direction of America becoming good again. And then we can become great because we are serving God again. And certain, therefore, that we as the people of God, our focus of, among anything must be, God, how can I be a positive strengthening element in the institutions in America that make America good? And that's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Committing ourselves to serve the Lord in whatever way he's given to us, to be the salt and light we're supposed to be, that we endeavor to make this would be a house of prayer for all nations, that we would commit ourselves one to another to the fellowship, and recognize that church isn't something we just go for entertainment, get a couple good messages maybe, and like today you've got about two or three. Here's some good songs, you know, and then go home. No, that we are going to be part of something bigger than us, that God might move in a way that's bigger than any of us could do on our own. Amen. This is why we're here. We want God to come to move upon us as his people, to fill us, and that's what will make America good again. But I think encouragement that God is doing some good things already. Why don't you stand with me before you fall asleep? And we prayed for our kids and stuff, and I don't know how to handle this, but that we might just recognize, I hope that you can see, I believe God is moving in this nation, right? In very significant ways. And the devil is really upset about that. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. Amen? And that we would dedicate ourselves to be the people of God and with the people of God to whatever extent he enables us to do. And that fulfill the place he's given to us, just as a parent is called to fill the place you can and let the rest, God take care of the rest. We are going to do that. And so that we would say, Lord, we're here. Use us. Amen. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, maybe some, God, you need to save me. I need to get right with you. I want to give all of my life to you. Or to awaken us and use us, God, in this day. And somebody had mentioned something, and I think we're going to start this, have a 40 days of prayer and fasting, as Casey had suggested to me, that starting from March 10th to Good Friday is 40 days. And so I want to encourage you, we'll have some kind of sign-up thing. We want to not to expect you to fast and pray for 40 days. If that's a supernatural fast, if you could do that. So don't try to do that. But we would like to fill those 40 days with people who are praying and fasting for our congregation, for our community, and for our nation, for God to pour out his Spirit upon us, and that God would do what we desperately need in this day. None of us are looking for a circus. We're not looking for some kind of sideshow. We're looking for the power and the presence of God to transform us and to just impact this place, and Washington State can come back to Jesus. Amen. So is that you? Would you agree with that? And you put your hands up and say, Lord Jesus, we're coming to you, Lord, today. And just, Lord, we confess our shortcomings and our weaknesses, Lord. And sometimes we've given into fear and unbelief, maybe, whatever. If God, forgive us of those things. And right now, we just say, Lord, we are yours. And we thank you, God, for hearing us. We thank you for what we see that you're doing in this nation already, and you're answering us. But Father God, we recognize what we need is you more than a candidate or a president or a judicial system. We need you in us. We need your church to come alive and be revived. And we are that church. And we aren't looking down on anybody else. Father, it's us. And that you would fill us and use us, Lord, for your glory. And God, that you might get glory out of your church. You might get glory out of this nation. And once again, America could become good again because we've worshiped God again. And that this world would have an even greater testimony of the gospel flooding around this globe into measures that it has not ever gone. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. 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 Let's thank the Lord, huh? Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. All right. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. If you do need any other prayer, we have people pray for you as well. So, amen.